The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 24, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
As we come this morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. You may want to stick a finger in here. There will be some verses I will be referring to frequently. Though it's not our primary text, it does contain some very needed information. Acts chapter 7, I will begin reading at verse 17. Stephen is giving a defense from the Old Testament before the Sanhedrin, and he says, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. And when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons." We'll end our reading there, and let us seek God's face now for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we do seek your face, because in Christ Jesus we know that that face is a smiling face, in the sense that we are reconciled to you through the blood of your Son. To the degree that we, even as your children, have sinned, and you would frown upon us in chastisement for our sin, we would plead with you for forgiveness, and we would ask that you would continue with us, and that you would be pleased to help us to understand your word. We pray the prayer of Moses: show us your glory as we study your word this morning. And we ask, O God, for a glimpse of that which Mrs. Vanderweel has in full view in her spirit made perfect. May we have a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me, help us, by the Spirit of Christ. We plead in his name alone. Amen. Amen. Now, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. This will be the passage we're looking at this morning as we continue this series, which I began last Lord's Day, on the life of Moses. The life of Moses. And in chapter 2, God raises up a redeemer. Follow along as I read the first 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Last week, as we looked at chapter 1 of Exodus, we saw the darkness gathering around God's people. In that chapter, there's very little reference to God. That only adds to the darkness of the picture that we saw of the oppression and the slavery that the people were under. God seemed to be distant. God seemed to be absent. The only time God is mentioned in chapter 1 is with reference to the midwives and how they feared God and how God blessed them for their fearing of Him. Now when we come to chapter 2, we note as well that there is again very little reference to God. That doesn't mean that God is not at work. From Psalm 105, which Lord willing will read this evening, Psalm 105 verses 24 and 25, you don't need to turn there, it's a very small section. Here are the key words. The psalmist is reflecting upon the history of Israel. He's reflecting specifically upon Moses and Aaron and what led up to God raising them up. "And God caused his people to be fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart," that is the adversaries, "to hate his people and deal craftily with his servants." What we saw last week and what we see in the psalmist's words is that God himself was behind the oppression. No, God was not the author of the sin of the Egyptians and the way that they were dealing with the people of Israel, but he stood behind it and was orchestrating it for his own glory. He was the one turning down the lights before the curtain was drawn back upon the stage of history. He was the one who was orchestrating that darkness because he is about to shine a great light. God is faithful to his promise, and they were fruitful. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to be hateful and cruel to the people. But as we read in the inspired record of history, as spoken under the inspiration of the Spirit by Stephen himself, it was at that very time that the promise was approaching. Listen again to Stephen's words. "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt." The promise is about to break upon their heads. They can't see it. It's dark all around them. The promise that God had made to Abraham. God had told Abraham that the people would be in Egypt and that they would come back after four generations. Levi was the son of Joseph. Kohath was the son of Levi. Amram, that's Moses' father, was the third generation. We are on the brink of the fourth generation. The fourth generation, in that generation, they shall return here to the land that God had promised to Abraham. The time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. And so now, if you will, going back to the imagery that I used last week, the darkness has come, the lights are all down, and the curtain pulls back, and there's one little spotlight shining upon the stage. Now, there's a sense in which we have a disadvantage reading Exodus chapter 2, because we know Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13. We know what's coming. We know who Moses is. We know what he is, some of what he is going to accomplish under God's hand. But imagine with me for a minute and try to step back for just a second and forget all that you know about Moses. And there you are reading, or there you are in the midst of all that darkness, and somebody tells you, you know what, I think the light's about to shine. What would you expect to see? Well, our Bibles tell us the light begins to shine, and it speaks of a man from the house of Levi, and he marries a daughter of Levi, and she conceives and bears a son. Well, isn't that a quaint, delightful story? There's something to give you encouragement in the midst of darkness. At least there's still people getting married and having kids. Of course, we know that that's been going on quite a bit, because the Israelites have been proliferating. They've been producing children in abundance. But there's still no reference to God. It is not apparent what God is doing. It's not apparent that God is doing anything at all from just reading the beginnings of this chapter. Well, now I want to look at this chapter, and I want to step back and look at the entirety of the chapter under four headings. First of all, God sends his servant. Now, I'm going to use the heading God because I believe God is involved. I'll show you at the end why I believe he is, other than the words I've already quoted from Psalm 105. But God sends his servant, verses 1 and 2. Second, God saves his servant, verses 3 to 10. Third, God shapes his servant, verses 11 to 21. And then Moses is God's servant, verses 22 to 25. And that should be read, Moses is God's servant. First of all, then, God sends his servant. God sends his servant. We enter into chapter 2, and I almost called this common folk with an uncommon faith, just to get at my family. I preach a sermon another place with that title, because that's what we've got here. We've just got common people again. We open up our Bibles, and we find common people on almost every page of our Bible. And we have this common, usual family. They're poor, they're struggling slave family. Yet the man took a wife, and a child was born to the daughter of Levi. We learn a little later in this chapter that there's already a daughter in this family, so she's older than the son that is born. And if you read on, you find out that her name is Miriam, and you read that they had another son who is also older, 3 years older, roughly, than this son, and his name is Aaron. So it's a Hebrew family of the tribe of Levi. There seems to be some emphasis upon that. That seems to be a precursor or foreshadowing things that we need to know for the future, that this is of the tribe of Levi. But for now, that's all just stated very matter-of-factly, very plainly. Do you notice there's no names? There are no names anywhere in these first 10 verses. We have a mother, a father. The only name is, I should say, there's one. It's Levi. Mother, father, son, sister, and Pharaoh's daughter. Just generic titles. Very usual. And that's what we're supposed to understand. Very usual setting. But this child has an unusual character trait. an unusual character trait. It says in verse 2 that the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, literally that he was good, very generic Hebrew word, can be used in many different ways. Healthy, good-looking, strong, well-bred, noble. Those are all the kinds of ways, or some of the ways that this word can be used. There seems to be something remarkable about his appearance. According to Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, he was beautiful to God. He was beautiful in the sight of God. Now, that makes some of the commentators state that they believe that there's actually some unusual glow about his face that is supposed to be a precursor or an additional revelation. That somehow they're supposed to know from looking at this baby, oh, this one's going to be really great. Of course, every mother says that to one degree or another, right? You look, oh, this one's really pretty. Well, most of them. Right? You say, oh, that's... But there was something unusual, whatever it was. We don't know whether it was just peculiarly strong health, whether it was a beauty about him, or whether God did give some sign that there was something greater about him. I can't go quite that far, but the fact of the matter is, even God thought that this was unusual. Even God saw him as being well-pleasing and beautiful when he was born. But when you read this account here in the Hebrew, Moses, in his autobiographical account, doesn't really spend a lot of time on it. He just notes it. He probably heard it over and over again as he was growing up. Oh, you were such a cute baby. Oh, you were so beautiful as a child. But instead, he seems to be giving what had been passed on to him as the reason for why he was saved. Third thing we note as God sends his servant, the usual family, unusual character trait of this child, but then there's unusual measures for usual care. You know what the usual care is for a child, right? When the child is born, all the basic things that need to be done, changing diapers and nursing and directing and caring and holding and all those things, the nurturing that has to go on. Well, that takes place here. There's the usual care. There's the nurturing, the providing for physical needs, the overall care of the child. But there are also some unusual measures taken. We must never forget the last verse of chapter 1 as we come into this chapter. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us because they saw this beauty of this child, because they saw that, they hid him. When there should have been rejoicing in this house, a son is born, there was hush and silence. Oh, don't cry so loud. Oh, quickly, feed him. Oh, take him in the back room. Find out if he's got a fever. Do something to keep him hushed. For 3 months they hid this little one. Day after day passed. Day after day he became more endeared to his mother and father. Day after day he grew. And concealment became more and more difficult. Imagine the pressure under the umbrella of verse 22 of chapter 1. Imagine every time she's in the front room and the baby's sitting over on the piece of furniture and she's cleaning something, and then he begins to cry and she hears steps out in front of the house. Is that a soldier? Quick, oh, quiet, quiet. Is the neighbor going to hear this and the neighbor turn on us and turn us in? Is it possible that one of the taskmasters will happen by and find this child? Or they'll see me going out with my laundry and recognize there's children's clothing in there? As all this nurturing was going on, there was this unusual measures being taken to hide him and to keep him. But this is the record of God sending his servant. But then God saves his servant. As we go on through the passage in verses 3 through 10, God saves his servant. And the first person that is noted here as being an instrument for saving his servant is his loving mother. He is saved by a loving mother. The eventual reality comes. They could not hide him anymore. And we're not told why that is. We're not told all the reasons. Was he just too big? It was just too difficult in their small village or their small house. But whatever the case, they could not hide him anymore. And so she now takes extreme measures to protect her child, to care for her child. She carefully makes an ark. She gets a basket made of papyrus, and it was a common instrument or common article used in the house. And then they would take, and she put pitch all the way around it, this sticky stuff, and this to make it sealed so that it wouldn't leak. And whether she padded it inside or not, made it comfortable. But then she took the baby and she put inside, and she put a lid over the top, and she made her way down to the river. And obeying the letter of the law, she took that child and put him in the Nile. Now, a little bit of a twist. He's got a little float. He's got a little boat that he's in so that he's not directly going to be eaten by any crocodiles. It's amazing how many of the commentators like to mention the crocodiles in the Nile. I don't know if there were any crocodiles in this particular area, but it's possible. I guess they are there in the Nile. But the fact of the matter is, it was not a safe place. This is where they threw the babies to drown them. This is where they cast them. She, using the same Hebrew word, cast him into the basket and put the basket into the Nile. The little ark was there in the water. Now, it's very interesting that the word ark is used. And this may actually be a hint for us to better understand what she's doing. The word that is translated ark is only used here and one other place in our entire Bibles. I bet you can all guess where that is. Right, kids? Where's the other ark in the Bible? Noah, right? This little ark that she made was to fulfill the same purpose, in some sense, as the big ark, the colossal ark that Noah went into with all the animals and his family. They were to be preserved from a watery death by being in the ark that God had provided. Moses is in his little ark. He's not called Moses yet. The boy is in his little ark, and he is to be preserved from a watery death. Now, it may be that Moses, in recording this, is highlighting, and I believe accurately he's really doing this, he's pointing us back to that so that we will make the connection. God is delivering his people. God is saving his servant. And there's the ark floating in the Nile. Now, regardless of Jochebed's reasons, that's the mother's name, by the way, for taking these measures, it is directed by God in order for Moses to be in the river when Pharaoh's daughter comes by. Did she know that that was the place where Pharaoh's daughter used to bathe? Did she know that that was a particular place where there was no current and so the ark would stay there so maybe she could come back later and get him? We don't know. Had she given up all hope? I don't think so, but we don't know. Doesn't tell us. She just put him in the ark, took him down to the water, and set him in the river. So he is saved by a loving mother. But he's also then saved by a compassionate daughter of Pharaoh. In verses 5 and 6 and verses 8 to 10, we have the record of Pharaoh's daughter going down to bathe in the Nile and her maidens along with her, and the basket catches her eye. Now, as I go through this point, I just want to say, let's put it this way, what happened? Right? What happened? Here's what happened. She happened to go down to the river and bathe then and there. She happened to see the basket out of the corner of her eye. She happened to open the basket and the baby happened to cry just then. She happened to recognize that this was a baby of the Hebrews. And she was moved to pity. Isn't it amazing as one man put it, what dumb luck can do. All this just kind of happens at just the right time so that the baby can be saved. Well, Moses doesn't tell us yet why this is happening, but we know, don't we? But it's happening. And that's what happened. She is moved with pity. Now, one of the things I passed over, we'll come back to this, is verse 4. Miriam stayed behind, the sisters watching, and she dashes up just at that point and speaks to Pharaoh's daughter. And Pharaoh's daughter then hires a wet nurse to feed and care for the baby, paying her her wages. And then later, eventually, she will nurture this one in her own palace. And this is where Stephen's comments come in, because in that palace, he will receive the education of the Egyptians, which was the most notable education of that time. He will experience providential circumstances being there in the palace, see things about royal life and court life that he wouldn't otherwise have known. He will enjoy the wealth and luxury of Egyptian royalty. He will enjoy protection, and this is most important, from the laws, particularly those against the Hebrews. He will enjoy the health system that the Egyptians had developed at that time. He was well cared for. He was well protected there in Pharaoh's palace. And it says that she nurtured him. He became her son. And so she gives him a name, and she names him Moses. Now, commentators love to talk about what that means. An Egyptian name, well, that means son of, or if it's... But the Bible tells us what it meant to a Hebrew. It meant drawn out of the water. It's like calling your son Christian, or your daughter Grace. When they come to faith in Christ, and you can say, you know what? What you are an example of God's grace. You know what you are? You are a Christian. You are what your name says. He went every day of his life, and everybody who heard him, who knew anything about him, that's the man who came out of the river. That's the man who lived when he should have died. That's Moses. He was saved by a loving mother. He was saved by a compassionate daughter of Pharaoh. And he was saved by a courageous sister. Now, she wasn't that much older. She's probably, I think the commentators say, or figure about 8 years old at the time, 8 or 9 years old when all of this takes place. Can you imagine an 8 or 9 year old standing there watching? Now, we don't know whether mom told her to stay there. We don't know if she chose to stay there on her own. But there she was, she's watching the ark, fearful that those crocodiles again might come up and eat the baby. But she doesn't see that. She sees the Pharaoh's daughter, a princess, come along, and she picks up her baby brother, and the baby cries. And she has the courage to go up to this foreigner, this royal person with her entourage there on the shore, and to approach her and speak to her. And in courage, she speaks. And in wisdom, she speaks. And with courtesy. I don't think she went up there and blurted at this woman. I don't think she got up there and said, oh, you really need somebody. Let me get somebody. She was gracious. She was courteous. She knew how to talk to an adult. She won this woman's heart with just a few words. Would you like me to get a nurse for the baby? A nurse for you? From the Hebrews. See, the focus is upon her. For you. That she may nurse the child. For you. So in her courage and in her courtesy, she speaks to this one, and through her efforts, the princess says, go. And she gets her mom and brings her mom down there. And could you imagine what Jochebed's doing about this time? I mean, her eyes are probably this big. And she's looking, and she says, here, take your daughter back and I'll pay you wages. Or take your son back and I'll pay you wages while you nurse him. I mean, just getting the child back was enough. But now he's protected because he's come from the royal family. And I'm going to get paid to do this. It's just incredible. The thoughts that must have been going through her mind to try to capture the pleasantness of this providence. It is incredible. But now remember, all we know at this point is this is a nice story about a couple that had a baby that was beautiful and survived. That's all we know. No name, except Moses will come in a minute, and that's given by Pharaoh's daughter. And then he goes back home, and he is nurtured. Now, the family that he was nurtured in was a family that was clearly a religious family. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the mother acted in faith when she hid him. So it's hard to believe that she didn't take that opportunity to speak to Moses about the God who saved her. To speak to Moses about the God who had made promises to them as a people. I believe she nurtured Moses in her home and his father nurtured Moses in the fear and admonition of Yahweh. And he might grow up believing in this God who had done so many great things for him. That brings us to point number three. Having seen the God sends his servant, God saves his servant in these ways. Thirdly, God shapes his servant, verses 11 to 15. These were retold for us by Stephen, so I won't read the passage before you, but God here is seen as shaping his servant. Moses now has grown up to 40 years old, as Stephen told us in chapter 7 and verse 23. And growing up to 40 years old, something got in him, and he wanted to go visit his brethren. He wanted to go visit the Hebrews. And he went out and he looked. He got firsthand experience, firsthand awareness of what was going on for the people. They were still oppressed. They were still being dealt with very harshly. Here's where we read the incident of one of the taskmasters beating, striking one of the Hebrews. And Moses comes along and he sees this. And it says that in Stephen's words, he saw injustice. And he wanted to defend his people, and he wanted to take vengeance upon this one who was so badly mistreating one of his Hebrew brethren. And so he wanted to take care of, he wanted to deliver him from this oppression. And so our Bible tells us in verse 12, he looked this way and that. Most likely, he didn't want anybody to see what he was doing. He wondered if it was right. And then he struck. And it says he struck. Same word as the word translated beating. He struck the Egyptian. And obviously killed him because he hid him in the sand. Well, you would think, well, that's going to win some friends, right? You've just delivered somebody from being oppressed. You've taken care of at least one of the many taskmasters that were bothering your people. He goes out the next day again to see his brethren, and he sees two Hebrews, and now they're fighting with one another. It's a different Hebrew word, but there's some altercation going on. And he asks them, why are you striking your companion? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to one another? You're friends, you're companions, you're of the same family, the same people. Now, again, Stephen helps us here in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25. Listen to the way that Stephen describes this. He says, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. He thought they had figured it out. I'm here to save you. I'm here to deliver you. That's why I'm doing this. They didn't understand that. And instead of understanding that, they actually reject him. And they ask this question, who made you a prince or a judge over us? They questioned his authority to be a mediator, a judge, a deliverer. And it takes the form of a rejection. And in Stephen's words, it says they pushed him away saying these things. And then they go on to question him with regard to the death of the Egyptian. And this is in the form of a threat. We know what you've done. You're in big trouble. You killed somebody. You murdered somebody. And that's what he had done. He had no right to exercise that kind of corporal punishment. He had murdered somebody. He had broken one of God's laws. What is God doing here with Moses? God is shaping his servant through rejection and failure. Moses had failed big time. Moses had stepped out of how he was supposed to go about this. And for whatever drove him out there to do this, he went out there and he killed somebody. Now we know about Moses that he has a temper, don't we? Because that's going to get him in trouble later. So that could have come in play here. But the fact of the matter is, because of this, he faces rejection and he faces failure. James Montgomery Boyce says, Moses' first great choice and failure shows that God's true servants can sometimes fail miserably. And that's what he did. God is shaping him through this. Because, what's the result? The result is, he fears for his life and he flees. Pharaoh hears about this, and Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses. Now, was this a long-standing desire to get rid of the Hebrew under his roof? We don't know. But Pharaoh wants to kill Moses. He wants to execute him. These are the consequences of his action. So Moses takes flight, and he goes east, and he goes over to Midian. Now, when he gets to Midian, and here I'd like for you to turn to your Bibles in Exodus 2 again, because we need to read now what took place when he gets to Midian, because God is still shaping his servant. He's shaping him through rejection, he's shaping him through failure, and now he's shaping him through exile. When Pharaoh heard this matter, verse 15, he tried to kill Moses, so Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. He is out. There he was. He was saved from the river. And if you thought for a moment that this was the Savior of Israel, guess what? He's just blown it, and now he's gone. And so now he's out there being shaped by exile. Just as the people were in exile, he was experiencing exile in his own personal life. Now we read in verse 16 about a notable incident that took place. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to come have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. You see, there's a lot of condensing going on here. Gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. I am an alien. I am away from home." And he too now is experiencing that reality, and he is being shaped by that reality. What does it feel like to be an exile from the place where you should be living? But he's also being shaped by the fact that he's accepted by Jethro. He's accepted by Jethro and his family. He's brought into the family. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? He's rejected by his own people, then he's accepted by foreigners. That highlights the rejection of the people of God, of the man that God had sent them. God sent them a servant. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so he is out there, but the foreigners. Now, What does he do when he gets there? He just does what comes naturally. He sees some ladies in trouble. He sees them having sheep. They've labored to fill the troughs with water. And these shepherds come up and they try to push them around. And he says, no, this isn't right. And so again, his sense of justice comes up and he goes in and he delivers them. You see, he's acting the role that he's being prepared to do. What's he going to do? He's going to deliver the people from Egypt. And this is just a small little place where he's learning the role of protector, learning the role of developer. And while he's out there in the wilderness, he's going to learn the role of shepherd. But he even goes further. He not only helps by allowing them to get to the water, then he waters their flocks. And they thought that pretty notable. Because it says, drawing water he drew. He even drew water. This Egyptian came and fed our animals. It's amazing, they say, that he would be such a servant to us. And so God is shaping his servant through rejection, through failure, through exile, through acceptance by these foreigners, through these tests of his activities, acting like a deliverer. God sends them a servant. God saves his servant. God uses these various means and experiences to shape his servant. And now we come to the passage which makes it clear that Moses is God's servant. For when we come to verse 23, we find that God is active. He's not gone off on vacation somewhere. Notice verse 23. And it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God is not absent. God is not unaware. God is intimately aware of what's going on. These verses take us back to Egypt. They bring up the point that God is aware of what's going on. Kings change their places. Administrations come and go. Governments replace other governments. But God remains in control. God remains above all these things, seeing all that is taking place. And even though kings come and go, notice the passage says the persecution goes on. And they had a good thing here. They had some free slaves. A lot of free labor here. You don't want that to go away too readily. And so they continued to persecute them. But notice what it says of God, because this is very notable. This note is a note of encouragement to the people of Israel. It's a note of encouragement to Moses. And he says that the sons of Israel sighed because of bondage. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. God heard and saw and knew and remembered. What did he hear? He heard their sighings and their groanings. Moses heaps up words to describe the pressure of their soul. I remember a man describing taking two pieces of wood and putting them into a vise and cranking down on the vise as the wood squeezes together. And he says, if you crank it down far enough, the wood squeaks through the pressure. And he says, and that's in essence what God does through trials and tribulations. And that's what these people have been feeling. God has been squeezing. The pressures have been getting greater. And these groans and grunts and sighs and cries of disturbed hearts, of weighted souls and bodies, of the pain that's coming out of body and soul, the anguish. And it just keeps heaping up, cry after cry after cry after sigh after groan after moan. And it's reached all the way up to the ear of God. And he has heard the cries of his people. and he saw their bondage. He saw the oppression. But note with me what it says in verse 25. He saw the sons of Israel. He didn't just see a bunch of slaves under pain. He says, "My people. I see my people in those circumstances." And it says, he took notice, literally Hebrew, he knew them. He was intimately aware of them, not just of their circumstances, of them. He knew why their hearts were sighing. He knew what was causing the pain for each and every one of them. He knew the grief and he knew the causes of it, but he knew them. There's an intimacy in these words that Moses wants to get across to us. In sending his servant, in saving his servant, in shaping his servant, Moses, my servant, I know you, people of Israel. That's why I'm doing this. That's why I'm sending my servant. That's why I'm preparing my servant. He's going to be just the man that you need. I am not unaware. I am not detached. I am not so sober or so distant. I can't feel what you're going through. But why? He remembered. He remembered his promise. Remember how I said last week that one of the problems in the darkness is that where are the promises of God? All those promises that they would live in the land, all those promises that they would be God's blessed people, where are those promises now? God says, I haven't forgotten them. I haven't forgotten one of them. I haven't forgotten that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I haven't forgotten that I am able to succor you in the midst of your difficulty. I haven't forgotten all of the things which I have told you. And when it says that he remembers them, it doesn't mean that he calls it up from the backs of his mind like some of us do when we're looking at some face that we know very, very well and you go, and then all of a sudden it comes out. When God remembers something, it means that he's about to act on something. When he remembers his servant, he's about to draw near to his servant. When he remembers his promise, as we read in the book of Acts, the promise is about to be fulfilled. So after laying out this very quaint and delightful story, he ends by telling us God is really at work. God is still aware. God is still living in those circumstances with you. So as we seek to draw near to this and, as it were, put ourselves into this reality, for the God who orders those things is the God who is yet alive today. And he is yet working today in our midst. So let's see something about how God often works in his providence. He often works in his providence, as you've heard many a time. I just bring it to you again from this particular passage. He often works quietly and simply. Not the big things. He doesn't always come in the fire and the pyrotechnics. He doesn't always come in the great miracles of dividing the water and sending hail or sending down manna. He doesn't always work in those great ways. Sometimes it's just the simple, quiet way he works. He uses midwives and children and parents to thwart the great ones of the earth. Did you notice that? Who's he use? They're all women. The Bible is not an oppressive book on women. The Bible exalts the fact that women can be women of faith as much as men. And in many cases, they are the instruments that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And here he uses two midwives who fear God rather than Pharaoh. He uses a girl to stand on the side and watch over a baby brother. He uses a mother to watch over a child, to care for that child and to put it in an ark and then take it back home and train it up in the home. He works through common, everyday people and common, everyday occurrences and circumstances. That's how he accomplishes his purposes. That's how he often thwarts the activities of the great ones, the great evil ones in the world. He works through very simple activities. A baby crying. Now, I don't know how Moses cried. I don't know if it was a scream or if it was a little gurgle. But whatever it was right at the right time, and a woman's heart was moved to pity when she saw him and she heard him. It's amazing. God working through these very little things, and he works through people who exercise simple, basic graces. Now, brethren, we need to get a hold of this principle. Because we're oftentimes looking for the big things that we can do, the unusual things, the things out of the ordinary that I do once a month or once a year that really show God I'm devoted to him. And those are the things that we look at and say, well, there I'm doing something for God. But what are they doing here? They're fearing God. They're living in the fear of God. They're living under his eye. They do not want to displease him in the very activities of their day-to-day lives. We have a girl who has been taught, evidently at home, how to be courteous. We have a girl who has been taught how to be courageous and how to approach an adult and how to do it wisely and appropriately. And she is an instrument in God's hand. A girl who has been well trained in her home. Mothers and fathers who fear God, who will not violate God's law just because the state says it's wrong. And when the state tells you how to train up your children, and when it comes down from that ubiquitous UN out there, whoever they are, and they pass down their laws to tell you how to train up your children, you tell them, I'm going back to my Bible and I'm going to do what it says. And be faithful and fearful of God rather than man. And this is one of the ways that we are instruments in God's hand, quietly, simply accomplishing God's purposes in the earth. But God also, in his providence, works ironically. And when you start looking at this passage, you really begin to think about it. There's all kinds of places. You want to laugh. You want to laugh at the folly of the world that they think that they can overturn God's purposes, that they can somehow thwart God's plan in the earth. But there's all kinds of irony here. And a number of different commentators mention it. I'll just summarize a number of things together. Pharaoh wants all the male Hebrew children thrown in the Nile River to destroy them. But God places Moses in the Nile so as to save him. Pharaoh is the one who is moving all of his resources to oppress these people and to use them to amass his resources. And those are the very resources that are going to be used to pull him down because Moses is going to be trained in his courts, and Moses is going to go out and be trained by God in the wilderness, and Moses is going to come back as the spokesman of God, and Pharaoh's going to fall. God places Moses in the very place where harm was to come. And then he places him on the very doorstep in order to protect him. Pharaoh's chosen instrument. The daughters are allowed to live. Did you read that in the command? He says, kill the boys, but let the daughters live. Who saves the day? Three daughters. A daughter of Levi, a daughter of Pharaoh, and a daughter of Jochebed. The ones that were let live, they're the ones who saved the day. The mother saves Moses following Pharaoh's order. Well, with a little twist, putting him in a basket. A member of Pharaoh's own family undermines his policies, saving the very one who will be used to destroy his dynasty. I just wonder, did she go in and start batting her eyes at Daddy? Oh, Daddy, Daddy, this boy, he's so cute, and I just want to care for him. He's just wonderful. He's just so... I found him in the river. What is it, Hebrew? Hebrew? Oh, Daddy, please, please, can I have him? Oh, Daddy, please, let him come into my house. I don't know how she... But she convinced him because he grew up there. He lived there 40 years. Or somewhat less. He may have been in his own home for 12 years, so it may have been 28 years that he was in Pharaoh's house. Egyptian royalty heeds the advice of a Hebrew girl. There's irony for you. Here's the rulers of the land. He's listening. She's listening to a little girl. The mother gets paid to do what she wants to do, and it's from Pharaoh's own budget. Sounds like socialism, actually, but no. But that's the fact. She gets paid. Moses is educated to be an Israelite leader in Pharaoh's court. The princess gives a boy a name which betrays much more than she knows. For it forever says he was the one who was delivered from the water. God uses the weak. God uses the low. God uses the despised to shame the strong. And then isn't that exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29, when he's talking to Christians? He says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." God overturns the powers of the world with his little ones and his weak ones and his feeble ones. And God does all of this, though quietly, ironically, he does it purposefully. Remember that sermon we saw a few weeks ago, that little short command, rejoice always? Here's something you can rejoice always in. God is accomplishing his purposes, even in the little things. We can rejoice in these trials because they are the means to produce hope. We can rejoice in these trials because they are the means for maturing me, for making me more like Christ, for showing what I am and where I need to grow, for burning off some of the dross, for separating me from the world. These are all purposeful in God's dealings. And so we see God preparing his servant, God accomplishing his purposes in these ways. I'll skip over a number of other applications to come to one final application this morning. And that is this. You know what it's like to go out to Google, don't you? Google World or Google Maps. And it first comes up and you've got either the whole United States, you've got that globe, and then you start zooming in. And you see the houses start flying. But pretty soon you come right down and you get down on a street corner and you can look at people's faces. Well, that's what's going on here. We stood in chapter 1 and we looked at this mass of people spread out before us and what God was doing in the oppression that they were facing and all the darkness. And now it's as though we come to chapter 2 and we've just zoomed right in and down to one face, Moses. And we come in and we're looking at that one face and how God is preparing that one face to accomplish his purposes. And we zoom in through all of the providence and through all of the faces and we come down to Moses. And I ask you, these words could be put over this chapter. Behold, a child is born. And for a Jew who knew his Bible, for a Christian who knows their Bible, that phrase ought to stir incredible encouragement in our hearts. That's what happened with Isaac when he was born. Behold, a son is born. That's what happened with Samuel when darkness was all over the face of the earth at that time after Judges. Behold, a child was born. That's what happened when Obed was born to Ruth. A child, a son is born. That's what happens in the day of Moses. A son is born. Our Redeemer has come. He looks small. He looks insignificant. He looks weak and feeble. You can put him in a basket. He's at the whims of the water. He's at the whims of a Pharaoh, it seems. A son is born. And the government's going to rest upon his shoulders. He's going to deliver his people. How dark is it where you live right now? How dark is it in your personal circumstances and the personal trials, not to mention the big picture of America and the darkness that is enveloping this land with so many of the principles and the precepts that are being set forth at high levels right now? The darkness is a great darkness, but brethren, behold, a child is born. And the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's already come. He was perfectly shaped, perfectly prepared to be the deliverer that he was to be. And he is your only hope. He is our hope. But what hope? What hope? The clouds, the curtains have already been pulled back. The spotlight has put on, and there was a baby, and that baby lived a perfect life, and that baby went to the cross and died upon the cross, and the baby went to the tomb, and that man rose from the tomb, and he sits at God's right hand. A baby was born, a son was born, and now he's been elevated to the right hand of God, and there he sits ruling over all things. So why are we sitting in the darkness, moping and grumbling and complaining? We've got nothing to complain about. Oh, there's, brethren, I know that there is reason for weeping, and I do not in any way condemn you for weeping. I do not condemn you for being afraid at times. What times I am afraid, I will trust in you. But brethren, when we are afraid, let us trust. And let us remember that the Redeemer has come. And as we look at this, and you remember what's going to happen with this baby. As he's going to be raised up, and he's going to come back with God's voice ringing in his ears, and he's going to speak through his prophet Aaron to the greatest man on the earth. And he's going to deliver 2 million people from bondage. And he's going to part waters, and he's going to direct and shepherd those stiff-necked people until he's got a generation standing ready to go into the promised land. And we have a shepherd who is shepherding us, who will not lose one of his sheep. And he will get us to the promised land. So there is hope in the midst of darkness. There's hope for every one of you. Whatever darkness you're in, and if you're in the darkness of sin, as you're separated from God, then here is your hope. The Savior has come. Go to Christ the Lord. Confess your sins. Forsake them. And take God at his word that he will forgive your sins, he will cleanse you, he will adopt you into his family. But you must repent and believe in order to be saved. May God be pleased to work in your hearts. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you would use this picture we see in our Old Testament to write your truths upon our hearts, of how you orchestrate the activities of this world, how you accomplish your purposes in your people, and how you accomplish redemption in the earth. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and pray that you would set him before us, that he would be our great delight and our great focus this day. We pray that you would bless our studies in Moses, that we would see in him a picture of Jesus Christ. So please help us, Lord, to benefit from your word and continue with us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.